introduction. He's always been so kind to me, so many ways. Pastor Gilmore was talking this morning about how the weather has been so nice yesterday and today, and for some odd reason, in the same context, he said he was a fellow Indianan and that he somehow brought the good weather. I'm not sure how that happened, but we do have some good weather down there. Pastor Vogelin was talking about going where there's never any snow. I thought he was moving down. I was thinking about our anniversary Sunday that we had, and I really am very thankful that all of you pray for us all the time and for all the many things that you've done. And Brother Courtney preached a great message, and I'd say we've grown. Our average has grown 25 people, from 100 to 125, 126 right now. We had 124 this morning. And it is just a great blessing to see what God is doing in people's lives. And I know that it's not anything to do with me, but that it's a great blessing to be part of it. And I know that has a lot to do with your praying and God stirring hearts. And I was looking out wondering who some of the people are. I was talking, and I know there have been some new families in the church, and you know, the thing is, without knowing you, I don't know who, when Pastor Dameron or preacher tell me, wait, there's families been coming or whatever, and I really don't know you, and so I've been praying for you, but I don't know who I'm praying for. I just say, Lord, that new family, I pray that they keep growing, and but it's great to see new faces. You know what else is great to see? I like watching the children. They're getting, as you know, taller and older. I guess we all are a little bit, you know. It is great to see them, the ones that are doing right, and it's a blessing to watch them grow in what that potential is for the future. Now, for tonight in our message, I was directed, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to preach on the resurrection. I know it's not necessary on Easter to preach on the resurrection, but the Lord gave me peace about it, and what I'm about to preach to you, I hope will be a blessing to you, though I don't exactly know how it'll turn out. It's not a rehearsed sermon in any sort, but we will preach on the power of the resurrection. If you look down in verse number 10 and Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Again, we'd like to preach on the power of the resurrection. Would you bow and pray with me now? We do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach. And Lord, I pray for your power as I've prayed many times over. Lord, that I might simply be used of you to speak clearly, to explain what you've put on my heart. And I pray, God, that we would be very serious-minded Christians, with a desire to know you, and not to know about you, but to know you personally. And I pray that you'd again bless what we're about to do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you look back again in verse number 3? I think you'll notice that it's the theme of this passage that Paul is saying in the last part of this, verse number 3, that he has no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, though I might also, in verse 4, have confidence in the flesh. He says, I have learned a secret, let's say, that I have in this life no confidence in my flesh, but I might have confidence in the flesh. Now go on and read a little bit more in verse number 4. He's comparing himself, his earthly endeavors and his pedigree and really his accomplishments before he came to Christ. Said, if I were somebody that would take glory in these things, I have some things like that. Look at verse 4 again. It says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he says in verse 5 and going on, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And so he says, I have some things that I could, if I wanted to. And others are doing this. They're taking glory. I mean, to the Jewish religion of the time, I mean, to count your own personal efforts as righteousness was really all they had left after they had left the faith that they were given and delivered through the prophets. the present in Paul's day, those that were of Judaism, all they had left was this righteousness, which is of the law, which is blameless. He says he was blameless. He says, I could, just like them, say I have something in which to glory. But he says in verse number 7 and 8 that he spoke here of a perspective. And verse number 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now these verses talk about his change of perspective, that he has totally renounced all of those things of the flesh that in other people are the basis of the value of their life. And he has a whole stack of them. He's a man that had great accomplishment before he ever went on that road to Damascus. And he says, I have renounced all of those things that I may win Christ. And he says and states his purpose, no confidence in the flesh, that I might win Christ. And verse 9 talks about his salvation, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is true faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says, I have found something greater than all of those in the temple are seeking. The righteousness which is of the law has never made anybody able to go to heaven. For instance, how have you done? Test yourself. Have you kept all of the law? And nobody has but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has gotten to heaven by just keeping the law, because nobody can. And so he says, I have something greater and something more important, that is the righteousness which is of faith. And the righteousness given to us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In that context of the cross, he says the following verse, number 10, that I may know him. You notice he repeats that I may win Christ and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. Now this verse is divided into maybe looking at it in four different parts, that I may know him, that is an experiential knowledge. It's not talking about knowing about him. Knowing about Jesus is not what you need as a Christian. It won't get you to heaven, as we heard this morning in a great salvation message this morning, knowing about Christ, but knowing him and knowing him intimately, experimentally. And it says, secondly, in there, and the power of his resurrection, there's an untapped resource. There's a strength that you need. And if you attempt to live this life without that strength, you're going to fail. And I'm not just saying that sometime you'll fail. Ultimately, in this life as a Christian, you'll fail. In the great challenges, maybe 1, 2, or 3, or 10 great challenges that are within the will of God, as he has already predetermined for your life, you'll fail. And you'll fail without the strength of God. And then thirdly, he goes into the sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship means joint participation, something that we can understand and know ourselves. And then he finishes the verse with a submission, being made conformable unto his death. Now, I've titled the sermon, all of these things are part of the verse, are very, very important, and we'll get to them. But I've entitled the message, The Power of the Resurrection. On Resurrection Sunday, the songs that we sang, many of them spoke of what the resurrection would mean to a Christian. And to a Christian, the resurrection gives us hope. It's hope of a future resurrection, like what Job, before Jesus was crucified and many, many years before that, he said this, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knew that the physical body, which, by the way, on a side note, occupies most of our attention. We live to feed ourselves. We live to groom ourselves and to take care of ourselves. It is in the estimation of God, not as high as maybe we prize the flesh. But he says, Job says, hey, I know that the end of this flesh is that the skin is going to be eaten by worms, might destroy what's left of the body, but I know that my body will rise again. He said, in my flesh, I shall see God. He had a faith a long time ago. Hope, it gives us hope for future resurrection. Our knowledge of the power of his resurrection gives us, it helps us to adore God. There is no greater power. There is nothing more dynamic in all of history than the power to resurrect. And we'll talk about that a little bit, but it puts God where he ought to be, the sovereign of our lives, worshipped and adored. You know, I think a lot of Christians live their life, I don't say they say this, but we live our lives with the object of self still on the throne. In fact, as we think that the Lord is there to serve us, as if we're supposed to see what we can get out of him, what he can make us, if he can make us into something, rather than putting him on the throne and submitting into great honor, saying, I'm going to worship and adore God, and instead we want the position. It's all about us. And that's not what is spoken of here. And the resurrection power puts him back in where he ought to be on the throne, and us where we ought to be on our faces, saying it doesn't matter what we are. It matters that we worship and love and adore and serve the God who is of this great power. Now, it harnesses the power of the resurrection. I'd like you to turn back. And by the way, we're going to go to many passages of Scripture, always coming back to this verse. And so if you have a piece of paper or something, maybe keep it in this passage. But would you go back to 1 Corinthians in that chapter, that great chapter 15 on the resurrection? And the children quoted verses 3 and 4 this morning in the program about the gospel. And then up to verse number 50, Paul is arguing the points of why we know there's a resurrection. And then he says in verse 51 some very important things for a Christian concerning the results of the resurrection. And it says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be always steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, our hope of the resurrection, our resurrection one day, based completely from verses 1 through 50 on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it gives us this viewpoint that today it matters not just for the future, but it matters for today concerning victory in our lives. You see, he said that death is swallowed up in victory. It's not just postponed, it's defeated. And the only way for us to understand the future is to look at the resurrection of Christ, to know that he didn't just rise in his spirit, but that he took that flesh and bones that was left after he shed his blood on the cross, appearing to the disciples and saying, I'm alive. And the fact that he is alive brings to us a hope and a victory today. Our text describes back in Philippians, and you can go back there, Philippians chapter 3, the power of the resurrection. Now, if you could, as Spurgeon says in his way of saying it, could you have stepped as angels did into the grave of Jesus and seen his sleeping body, you would have found it as cold as any other corpse. Lift up the hand and let go, and it falls by the side. Look at the eye, and it is glazed, and there is a death thrust which must have annihilated life. See his hands, the blood distills not from them. They are cold and motionless. Can that body live? Can it start up? And the answer, of course, is yes. And what we have to realize is that Jesus, as dead as he is, in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. I mean, he was just as dead. He had a physical body. He was physically dead. And that means lifeless. Can he live again? Could you see it? Now, all of us say, of course, and we celebrate Resurrection Sunday in our hearts every single Sunday, we say. But if you'd have been there in that tomb, if you'd have been a disciple outside the tomb in the city wondering what is going to happen and believing all is lost and all is over, death is an awful enemy. What we need is something that can defeat death. And it's the power of God. You know, what you don't need is more money. What you don't need is more education or more opportunity. What you need is the power of God. The power of God brings life. The power of God can take death and turn it around. It brings in your life strength and it brings discernment. It brings everything that God has promised is handed to you at the hands of the power of God. There's nothing more you need. But you can't live successfully in this world without it. I have a belief, and I, by experience growing, that there's less and less an emphasis in this world on the power of God. I mean, after all, we don't want to get too hyper-spiritual, some say, because it costs too much. Others say don't be too expressive about your experience with the Lord, because that sounds Pentecostal. And in so many ways, we're in a tug of war, and we've lost what we have in the Bible, our own faith and belief in the power of God. And at the same time, we're completely surrounded by this media that, even at its best, this media is dulling your heart to the desire for the power of God. Even at its best, even if you're not watching things that are not right, even if you're not involved in some of that Facebook trash, and all, even if the things you're doing are honest, you're surrounded in this world by things that pull you from the emphasis of the power of God. And there are those that even write down in books ideas that it is something that people were mistaken about, that the power of God isn't for our day. That's what they're writing, and they're deciding these things. I have no idea on what they base this, but the Bible speaks about the power. And if there's power available, there's a reason for that. Now think about it in both directions. There's a reason God made everything available to you that you have. He didn't give you power so that you would have something as if you're supernatural within yourself. It's not about you being idolized or you idolizing your own flesh. You do not have any power of God for other purposes than the fact that God knew you'd need it. You need the power of God to raise these children. You need the power of God if you're going to have a right marriage. And in the day we're living in, marriage is under attack. I think that there are some things in our generation that are so convinced by the devil that can't be true. And one of them is a right relationship in the home. I mean, it's under attack. I mean, the world is just bombarding us with the idea for the last 40 years. I mean, does a woman need to submit to her husband? I mean, that's putting down the wife and that's putting her in a place of servitude. Now, think about this. Some of you agree with that. That's not the Bible. It doesn't happen. If you're a lady here, if you submit to the will of God in your life, you're going to be blessed. Do you believe that? And the Bible says that wives ought to submit to their husbands, and that husbands ought to lead the home and love their wives. A right relationship is so far attacked that people, when they read the Bible, they say, oh, that's archaic. That's hard. In fact, this is not in my message, but I met a lady that was a pastor. I was just knocking on doors, and in fact, as one of the other guys were, and they brought me to the house to meet this lady pastor. I sat down and talked to her, and I mentioned qualifications for the ministry. And I said, well, we happen to believe what the Bible says about that if a man's household is not under control, and if he's not right in the home, well, then he should step down from leadership. She said, well, pastor, well, then I don't know any pastors. I'm involved in the evangelical churches of of Belize, and I don't know one pastor then that would be qualified. And she said, I don't even know if I would be qualified. And I said, well, you're not qualified because you're a woman. You know, and she says, well, I don't believe the gender specifications of the Bible. I said, do you believe John 3:16? Oh, yes, I believe John 3:16. What part do you believe? She said, all of it. For God so loved the world. And you're based your salvation on a literal interpretation of that verse, but you won't believe what you don't want to believe. And we are so convinced against the Bible and taking the Bible at His word that we don't believe we can have a right relationship in the home. And you're not going to raise right kids. Sometimes I wondered. I mean, as the leader of the school here, I wondered, what is wrong? Why does that teenager do wrong? And then I find out later, long time later, that there's great problems in the marriage. You're not going to raise godly children if you're not right with your spouse. And you're not going to be right with your spouse unless you have the power of God and have His discernment and believe the book and apply the Bible. It's a false religion that reads a Bible and comes to church and sings and says amen and then doesn't live what the word says. That's a false counterfeit religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God. And He specifies verses before that in James chapter 1. About being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. And I believe in so many ways, one of the many ways that we've deceived ourselves is to set the power of God aside. It's setting the power of God as if it belonged to an era of time that we no longer are attached to. As if God doesn't want people to evangelize. As if He doesn't want new mission fields stirred and churches planted, as if He doesn't want your bus routes to be overfilled and all of this, as if God is no longer interested in the plan that He created, we set aside the power of God. And this power of God is exactly what you're missing. The power of the resurrection. Now, what is the power of the resurrection? To be honest with you, I've looked at this verse for many years saying, boy, I wish I could be that kind of Christian. I wish I could somehow mystically draw so close to the Lord that I absorb His power and I look forward to the fellowship of His sufferings. And if it means death, God, Paul here writing from a prison, and if it means death, I want to be so close to You that I'll die for You. Friends, that's not at all what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about a resurrection power that's available for living, not something that you need for dying. This is something for today. Now, I want you to go over, just turn over, you can find your little piece of paper, put it here, we'll come back to this. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 8, the power of the resurrection. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, you say, well, Jesus raised Himself from the dead. Well, it definitely was Trinitarian. It's like my salvation. You know, I was saved. Who saved you? Well, for God so loved the world, God saved me. God the Father, maybe. How about God the Son? Yes, He died on the cross. But when I prayed in 1986 on the side of my father's bed, I didn't see God the Father. And God the Son didn't appear either. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit showed up to save me. Now, they were all involved, and you can't separate the person of the Godhood. But I want to point out something, that I was saved. The Bible says I was even in Ephesians chapter 1. After that, I heard and I believed. I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse, I was given the earnest of the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God. In fact, this is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of who? Who renewed us? It was the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that took the salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, and planned and orchestrated by God the Father in heaven. And He took that precious blood that labeled with it the righteousness of God, and He applied it to my dirty, sin-torn heart, and He gave me justification, and He gave me sanctification and salvation, and so many other things. But it was the Holy Spirit that night. Look over here, Jesus raised himself from the dead. He had the power to lay it down, he said. No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise. The Bible even says in chapter 1, that God, speaking about Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. It's an immense power. But look what it says in Romans chapter 8. Verse number 11, please. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. The spirit of him. Who's the spirit? The spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's all power, the Bible says, and it's an issue today. But all power is given to Jesus Christ. He said, all power is given me in heaven and earth. But when he spoke of the Spirit's coming, John chapter 14, verse 26, John chapter 16, verse 7 through 14, and he spoke of the necessity, nevertheless, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will do some things. Specifically about conviction and about salvation and about teaching you and guiding you in this life. You see, he's not left us comfortless. He's not left us alone. Jesus has promised, I will never what? Leave thee nor forsake thee. But it's the person of the Holy Spirit who has is the agency of God's moving in my heart today. And it is this Spirit who within him is this great power of the resurrection. It said, who raised him from the dead. But notice what it says there in that verse. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Where's the Spirit of God? Well, when I prayed and asked the Lord to save me, he took up residence right here. Now, I believe that. I believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon me and dwelt me. Talk about it in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. But he filled us, and he talks about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an indwelling and then there's a filling. But friends, every Christian, the moment that you got saved, you were indwelled with the Spirit of God. You have God's Spirit dwelling in here. Now all power given to Jesus Christ, sent through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the great power of the resurrection, him that raised up Jesus, the Spirit of him, dwells within you. No greater power. He didn't even say the power of creation. After all, that's a great power. He didn't say the power of subduing nations, you might say. He didn't say the power of God to heal the sick or to make the blind be able to see. See, there's something greater, a greater emphasis, a greater measure of God's power. The power of the resurrection that makes life today worth living. In the Spirit of God. Delivered because he dwells within you. Now look down in chapter 8. Look over in verse number 37 to pick a verse. Nay, and in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So let me ask you the question. Because this immense power, the power of the resurrection, delivered by the Spirit of God, who dwells in your heart, does your life today express the victory that a person containing the Spirit of God ought to have? Well, Pastor, I just get defeated. Why? Is it because he doesn't have enough power? I know he's there. I mean, look, I remember a preacher saying this, and he preached on the subject of prayer, you know, and it was probably from John Rice or R.A. Torrey or one of these men that said, you know, if there was a hole in the wall and you went there and said, can I have a plate of something like green beans, and then green beans came out? And then if you asked for mashed potatoes and mashed potatoes come out, you say, can I have some chicken and whatever, chicken comes out, I'm hungry. You may not know what is causing everything behind the wall. But something you do know, there's somebody back there. Now, friends, listen to me. I don't know what your prayer life is like, but I have seen the power of God. And I saw it when I was here on the bus route. I've seen God do some things. I've seen it in your own families. Some of you wonder how strict and how strong I sometimes would discipline your kids, and parents wouldn't understand. And they think, boy, that guy's harsh. And I'd go home and I couldn't sleep. And I'd stay up and pace the floor. And I'd pray, oh, God, speak to that kid's heart. And you understand, I've gone to God in prayer, and I've seen God do things on people's heart that nothing can explain. And down in Belize, we have people that are unsaved, and you go and pray for them, and then they get saved. They say that it happens once. I think it only happens once or twice to some people who don't really stay involved. Thinking about quitting? It's not worth it. It just happened the other day. My wife and I were out. We said, let's call this lady. She was home, and she'd been attending the church. She has real problems within her family. And went in there and explained the gospel to her. She understood she was going to hell. I said, do you want to get saved? And she said, right here, right now? I said, well, I'm already saved. I'm going to heaven. My wife is saved. She's going to heaven. And neither one of us can understand why you'd even wait another day. Why would you risk it? You could die before tomorrow. Well, she came that Sunday, actually in the Sunday evening service, and I preached a message, not really on salvation, and I believe it's because of that. And I went home, though, on that Friday night, and I begged God for her soul. You see, I went to the window where the food comes out, and I said, look, this lady named Jennifer, she needs to be saved. God, would you save her soul? Sunday night, she came forward, and I didn't know why she came forward. I assumed that she was coming forward to pray. I didn't know she understood salvation. And she just standing there, an invitation. You know, the rest of them are all kneeling. We had a good invitation. They're all kneeling down. And she's standing there. Finally, I went over to her. I said, Jennifer, did you come tonight to be saved? She said, this. And so she went out and she got saved. In other instances where I've watched people, one lady said, Pastor, I'm never going to give up my britches. I'm never going to change and just wear dresses and skirts. I'm never going to just be modest. And I didn't say anything. I just said, well, just be faithful to God. I figured she wasn't going to stay in the church. I figured, well, that's the end of that family. And I go home and I pray and I see God work in this person's life. And it took over a year, but this lady gave all of it up and she's faithful and serving God. And she wants to be one. What changed that? I'll tell you what changes. You need the power of God in your life. Now, some people, they just play at religion. They come in and sit. They dress up. They sing. They say amen. They go home. And nothing changes in your life. You're not consistent with your children. You're not applying the things that are being taught and preached from this pulpit. You're not reading your Bible even and praying consistently. You're not having Bible time with your kids. And you're just floating along life. You come in and you leave. You might as well go down to the compromising churches. It makes no difference for you to be here. What you need is the power of God. You need a stirring in your heart. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit who is the power of the resurrection. This is life powerful. Able to take that. Remember I quoted from Spurgeon about if you grab the hand of Jesus in the tomb, it'd fall limp like any other dead body. Look at his eyes. But think about the resurrection power. When Jesus got a hold of me those many years ago, spiritually I was dead. I mean, friend, if you'd have seen me before I was saved, I was lifeless. My spiritual senses were dead. You pick up my understanding of the Bible, boring. They pray and the prayers fall right to the earth. But then there's a quickening. I prayed and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. The power of the resurrection. You'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, and you hath he quickened. That word quickened means to be made alive. It's not a word we use so much in the English anymore, but it says in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the word of God is quickened. quick and powerful. It means this book is alive. And it is alive. It's a living word. It's God's living, powerful word because it's got the Spirit of God intertwined. He says, I'll send him to teach you all things whatsoever I've said unto you. This book is alive. But look at verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, and the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, I love this, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, based on his love. It's amazing. The Neos think they own the love of Christ. And I'll say, a love that overlooks sin is not love, because it still leaves the person destitute. It still leaves you entangled and ensnared in sin. But if you come to Christ and be very vicious and serious against your sin and find freedom in the power of God, you'll find it was all based on the love of God. Oh, they're so harsh. They preach so mean. They say, I can't do this and I can't do that. Come on. You need the power of God in your life to not do that. We're not preaching something that's without the love of God, but we're preaching something because of the love of God. Wherewith he loved us. He's rich in mercy. Even when in verse 5 we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. He resurrected us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now the power that brought life from the dead can bring you life today to live obediently. You don't have to be defeated. You don't have to be discouraged, distraught. You don't have to come down to this altar, confess the same sin 10, 15 times, only to return to it again. You can have victory. You don't have to have such an uncertainty about your children and the operation of your home presently to determine whether or not you're fulfilling God's commands. You can have the power of God. You can know the power of the resurrection, and it's power that raised up Christ that we are looking forward to raising up this body after death is not locked up someplace like in the bank that you can't get to it now. It's for today. It is for you. Now, this resurrection power really brings out three things. My introduction was really long. My points will be pretty short. I think I'll get done in 20 minutes. Some of those days I remember, I've preached just as long down in Belize, and it's a lot hotter. But I'm referring to that. They've already gotten on me in bus meeting yesterday morning about it. But, you know, we had the heat in the gym when we were building this. I preached that really short sermon, and I was really short, you know, short on concern for others. It was fine. Everybody was fine except for the one that had a heat stroke and had to be taken to the hospital. But if you'll stick with me, I think I'll be a little shorter than that today. But the first thing that this teaches me is this, that the power of the resurrection involves deliverance. And that's probably the most obvious thing. It involves deliverance. If you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God that raiseth up the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom also we trust he will yet deliver us. If you're in Ephesians chapter 2, look back at chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us? There's the word power again. Who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, what kind of power is this? Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, the power that raised up Christ from the dead by the manifestation of God's Spirit is for you to have today. And it is something that God wants to raise you up and deliver you. And we have perfect deliverance in Christ. We have the hope of a future resurrection. The Bible even says in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's kind of like God had to use that verse to sort of underline. You ever write something that you're serious about and you underlined it? You underscored it and said, I want everybody to see this. So I mean, all the Lord had to say is, I promised you I'm going to raise you. That should have been sufficient. But he writes a verse in there that says, I cannot lie. Based on your hope of eternal life, I cannot lie. Underscoring the promise of deliverance to us. The deliverance that we expect through the power of the Holy Spirit is not just for the future. Look what it said in chapter 2 in verse number 6. And hath raised us up together. Now that doesn't sound like the future, does it? Let's read it again. You maybe didn't catch that. Look at the tense of this. And hath raised us up together. Does that sound like future? Something that's still waiting to happen? No, it took place provided by the power of God on salvation, but then on the cross. But then when we received Christ, our spirit was revived. We were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Something that is a deliverance that is not for just after we die, but is for today. It is for your temptations. It is for the lust of your flesh. It's for the wisdom that you need. It is for the service that you're performing by the power of God. I mean, you cannot tell me that you can consistently fill a bus with people simply because you have a prize to give them. You must have. You cannot. It's indispensable to be successful in any kind of ministry endeavor. You must have the power of God. And even if somebody could fill it, and they could temporarily, they can't see the work of the Holy Spirit in those people's lives. And if you're going to turn your bus kids into avenues to reach their parents and turn that in opportunity into other families that are sitting here in the room among us, it is going to be because you get this power, not because you're fancy or organized or well thought out and planned. It's not because of the artistry of your visuals on the bus or your way of speaking in the homes. It is because you have knelt with God and you have walked away from your prayer time in the power of God Almighty. And it's enough power to raise Christ from the dead. So it'll be enough power for you. It's indispensable. But it's a deliverance that is presently here. That brings security. I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because I'm quickened, not in the future, but I'm quickened presently. And the Bible says in John's Gospel, and you hath he raised. It's something that's already finished, already done. We're secured. It brings sanctification. The process of God working on my own heart and transforming my mind isn't up to me alone. I have my part in sanctification. I have to submit. I have to come to God. But friends, it's not alone. It's not for me like some kind of monk who's put on himself some kind of vow of all of these things that they deny themselves simply to try to purify my flesh. But it's the power of God to stir your heart. It's the power of God to let go of that booze. It's the power of God to stop the smoking. It's the power of God to lose your anger problem. It's the power of God to give you discernment. And it's everything that you need wrapped up in something that you're ignoring in your life. It's the power of God, friend. You can't get rid of it. You can't get any other way. And it brings satisfaction. You know, it says there we were children of disobedience. You know, as a Christian, are you tired of being disobedient to God? Let me ask you, all your little disobediences to God that you just fail and fail and fail and fail, are you satisfied as a Christian? Do you feel confident when you pray? Or do you feel really far away from God? I'll tell you what, when you're right with the Lord and you found God's power and you're praying like you should and you're serving like you should, boy, there's a satisfaction and a peace. I don't think the world will ever comprehend it. They'll never know. Why are you living the way you're living? I'll tell you why. Because there's a power that you don't understand. There's something real about the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not serving some organization. I'm not part of something that is just a good cause. I am part of the living power of God working and manifesting himself in our lives. Well, it brings deliverance. Secondly, it elicits devotion. Turn to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians 3. You know, it said there, the power of his resurrection. And this is the object of our lives is Him. He is the object. He is where we're supposed to come to adore Him. It doesn't matter what He makes of us or doesn't. It doesn't matter what He gives us or doesn't. Job said to his wife, "Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and evil," meaning trouble or trials? It doesn't matter if it's difficulties that you receive at the hand of God. The object isn't what we're giving, as if God's not fair. Why did you do this to me? There's a lady that started coming to church, was saved in the marriage. She lived in America in Texas for some time and got saved in a Baptist church. And her and her three sons started coming the Sunday after her husband was driving his motorcycle on a Sunday, coming back somewhere about 80 miles an hour. And he slammed into some heavy equipment that was crossing the road. She came over to our house, and you know, I'm praying that God will work on her heart. But if she came to the house distraught, why did God do this to me? Well, she's blaming the backhoe. It's a big backhoe that he ran into. It's the construction worker's fault that her husband was on a motorcycle going 80 miles an hour. It is that kind of fleshly perspective of our lives that says to God, why didn't you give me what everybody else has? And that is just going to destroy your life. If this lady doesn't give that up, there's no hope for her and her boys. She's got to come to God and say, God is God, and I'm going to receive at the hand of God or not. I'm going to have my husband here or not. That's up to God, and I'm still going to worship God in my heart because He is God. He's the object of this, to know Him. True worship puts Him as the one that is adored and puts us as John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease, to know Him. The alternatives that I see prevalent in the United States is that instead of knowing Him, you know politics. Instead of knowing Him, you know the popular people of this world, or you know finances, or you know sports. You might know cars, and you have a lot of alternatives. Fact is, you know what's on sale down at the department stores, and you know all that's available. What good has it done you when you should be concentrating on knowing Him? I like that it says to know Him. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12. It says, but I know whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know the doctrine that I have believed. I know about Him. He said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against this day. Now, this is an experimental knowledge. And it is the work of the resurrection that really demands our affection and adoration of God. It brings deliverance, and then it demands affection or devotion. Now going on, let's read in verse number 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these things. And he goes on through this chapter and talks about putting off some things and putting on, like corresponding to Ephesians chapter 4. But looking at this first part, it says, if you then be risen. What is prompting our devotion to God is that you are already risen with Christ. I mean, we are a body and a soul and a spirit, and on salvation, my spirit and my soul were raised in Christ. We're just waiting for this old body. That's it. We're 2/3 there. But yet our focus is that 100% of our focus is on the 1/3 that's left. But because in this verse, if you then, or because or since you have been risen with Christ, it prompts a holy life. And not only is it prompted, but it's purpose. Look what he says, verse 1. He says, seek verse number 2 says, set. Those are things that are commands. The imperative mode is not something that he says, well, if you feel like it, if it's convenient, if it'll fit into your busy schedule, please love me. And some people believe in this worldly love, fleshly love, that love is uncontrollable, as if we fall in love with this and fall in love, just fell in love with this. You know, it's just the way that we speak about it. But that isn't Bible. Love is a decision in the Bible. He said, seek those things which are above and set your affection on things that are above. These things are commands for us as a result of being risen already in Christ. The power of the resurrection demands our devotion to him. I love him. I ought to love him. I desire to know him. And it's personal. It deals with your affections. It's the same spot in your heart where the lust of the flesh used to sit. And that's one of the problems that we have in the Christians who want to live a carnal life, a fleshly life, is that where you used to have the lust of the flesh is supposed to have a great love for God. But you won't let go of the carnality. You won't even budge, some of you. I'm not going to change, no matter what they tell me. Well, you'll never understand the power of God either. But if you'll give up this part of your heart, it's very personal. It's where we ought to have our affections given over to God. But not only that, but it's a pruning type of devotion where we mortify the deeds of the body, where we say there are some things that are on a don't list. Uh-oh, I said it, and that is so dislike today. You know, there are things that there are so many people that say, well, all Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. Well, you know, because I love my wife, there are some things I do. And I also love my wife, also causes me not to do some things. You say, well, loving your wife is just a list of do's and don'ts. You're blind. But when you love the Lord Jesus Christ by a decision, you've set your affections on him, you're looking to him, seeking him, it's some pruning that you'll do. You'll say, I'm going to put some things on the don't list, and I'm going to, by God's grace, by his power, I'm going to live for God. It's a pruning. And not only that, it's perpetual. It's going to go on. Till when? Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. You know, you're so caught up in getting comfortable in this world when the Lord, everything in the Bible is about leaving this world. You know, my old pastor that I grew up under, Roy Thompson in Cleveland, you know, when in the last years of his life, he was fighting leukemia. I went and visited him in the hospital, and so he was walking around, and he was very weak, and he had hold of my arm, and we were walking around the hospital floor. He was taking a walk, and he whispered to me, he said, you know, for all the preaching we do on heaven, we sure pay a lot of money not to go there. And we get so wrapped up in everything that will make us comfortable here. We're so concerned about this. When everything in the Bible is talking about a rest everywhere, the rest isn't here. The labor is here. The self-denial is here. The crucifixion of our flesh is here. And that the rest it's talking about, like in Hebrews chapter 3, the rest it's spoken about is somewhere up in heaven. It's beyond this life. When we'll be able to lay down the battle armaments and say, I'm done with the flesh, and rise physically with Christ. So why are we so concerned about this life? Well, it's perpetual. We go on till we see him. I told you my points were short. I didn't know if you believe me, but it is true. Because my last point is that because of the resurrection, we have one great duty to perform. I'll go back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, we said it involves deliverance, it elicits devotion, but it also leaves us with one great duty. Look at verse number 10 again, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings of being made conformable unto his death. I told you earlier in this message, and I'll repeat it now because it applies to us, But I think I read this verse many times with the idea that, oh Lord, I wish I were that dedicated, as if, Lord, that I could be so selfish, that selfless, that all I wanted was to know you, and if it meant to suffer, I could suffer. And even if it meant to die for you, Lord, I could die for you. But I don't believe that's what this verse is teaching. You see, I believe what this verse is teaching is that we are going to have this great power only after we, which is the power of the resurrection, only after we visit the other aspects of what we're celebrating today. Where did Christ suffer? Well, he suffered on his way to the cross. And where did he die, being made conformable unto his death? Well, he died on the cross. And from that position, after 3 days and three nights, the power to roll a stone away from that tomb. You see, friends, there is no resurrection power in your life unless there is first a crucifixion of your flesh. What this verse is teaching, I believe with all my heart, is that there is a working of us as Christians. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection, he says, I die daily. He talks about a frequency of this resurrection power after we visit the sufferings and death that Christ also had. If it is a resurrection power for now, then it is a suffering for now and a conformability to his death for today. There is no resurrection without a crucifixion. Don't you remember what Christ said in John chapter 12? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loseth his life, loveth his life, shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You remember what verse 36 of 1 Corinthians says, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Later it says in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of death. It is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown in the natural body, and it is raised in a spiritual body. It is exactly what Romans chapter 6 is teaching us, that if we have been raised in the likeness of his resurrection, we must first be planted in the likeness of his death. So that it is our great duty, our daily great duty of life, because we have been resurrected, that we might follow the steps of the Savior. And the passion of Christ began when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He put his face down to the ground and he said, not my will, but thine be done. He did this as an example and recorded his prayer for us to know. And he went back to the sleeping disciples and said, why do you sleep? He said, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And he goes back and he prays a second time the same words. He comes back and sees them sleeping again. He awakens them a second time. And he goes back a third time to pray. The Bible says he sweat great drops of blood. It was fervent and earnest, and it was time-consuming, and it was stealing his sleep. It was a serious prayer time. But on that third prayer, he never even mentions his own will. He just said, Lord, thy will be done. You know what? If you're going to have the power of God in your life, you're going to be serious about prayer in the morning. It's going to steal a little bit of your sleep. It's going to cause you to be fervent. You might even do some sweat and serious business with God. So many want the power of God, but they're flippant with God. Your prayers are recitations of the same thing, humdrum, and you're not expecting any answers, so you never get any answers. You're not really fervent about it. It's not costing you anything. And my friends, one of the secrets of the power of God is staying in that position, praying to God until there's no more self-will. We say, God, I want your will. Please conquer my will. And Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. But the third time, there was no will of Jesus Christ. He just simply said, thy will be done. You need to stay there till there's no more you. Get up in judgment hall. You'll find Jesus standing there. All the world accusing him. Right? Pilate coming up said, "Don't you know that I have the power to deliver you unto death?" And he said, all he said to you have no power except to be given you of the Father. I mean, could you stand in front of the world and being judged without response? With only responding with a word of Scripture? But the world calls you and judges you and says, "Boy, you look strange. Okay, where do I need to go? What should I wear? Tell me, world, how should I change to please you?" The pull of the world is so strong that the world says, "You haven't seen the latest movie? Well, where is it? I'm sorry I offended you." You're standing in judgment by the world, judging the things that we live for, the things that Christ died to save us from, and yet we're bending, saying, bowing to the world and saying, "Yes, I'll listen," and we answer the world in some kind of weird way as if we're supposed to serve and please the devil. There's no crucifixion of the flesh. The flesh is awfully alive. It's responding to every stimuli given from the world and listening to its music and being pulled by its gossip and given over to its ungodly sources of pleasure. And what you and I are not doing is saying, standing in judgment of the world and watching them accuse us falsely. "Well, you Christians, you're not loving." That's a false accusation. "You Christians, yeah, you're in judgment of all of us." You realize that when they're saying you're judging us, they're judging you to say that? But just like a bunch of politicians, even if they're on the right, they don't have enough guts to stand against evil. Christians today listen to the world and say, "Oh, whatever else you want me to do, world, I'll bend." And we fail in judgment time when the world looks at what we're doing and we say, we just give up. We say, "Hey, whatever you want me to do, you make a list and I'll buy it for my children." They got iPads and they have FaceTime and Facebook and everything else. All of that media with the potential to destroy their spiritual life. But if they say to get it, to be cool, then they've got you. But the Lord says, come to Gethsemane, into that quiet garden, and wrestle this thing out. And when you stand up and you go to the judgment of the world, it won't matter, because you'll be crucified to the world and the world to you. Galatians chapter 6. Dead to the world. And then you go over to the place of the cross where they took Jesus, and I believe he put his arms down on that cross himself. He says, "I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me." I mean, I don't believe that has to be that way, but I picture it in my mind as if maybe the soldiers who are used to crucifixions were expecting a wrestling match with the prisoner. It may be on the right side, the prisoner there who had stolen and done some wrong. Maybe they wrestled that one down to get the spikes in the hands. And maybe they had a wrestling match with the other one. And these cruel Roman soldiers took great delight in subduing those kinds of people. But they come to Jesus and it's a little bit different. His very name in the garden when they came to get him set them all back off of their feet. He's different. And when it came time for the cross, he just simply put his hand down. You and I need to do this. Voluntarily crucify in the flesh. Saying, here's my right hand and here's my left hand. Some things in life, self-preservation is very natural, isn't it? And somebody was talking about climbing mountains this morning, and I was thinking about a time when Pastor Dameron and I climbed the Grand Teton, you know, and I don't know. You might like rappelling. It's very unnatural for me. We were in the school for that, you know, and you know they took me over. They said, "Now Just, and they're nonstop. You just go up there and just lean off. Wait, just go to the edge and just lean back. Trust your knots that you tied to your harness. Well, I tied those knots. I don't trust myself. This is not funny. Y'all laughing at me. This is not funny, see? I mean, just go to the edge of something and just lean back. No problem. Reminds me of what preacher was at that very same spot. He told the story about how he was actually coming down the rappel off the mountain. And he got everything ready, and he was ready to fall, you know, lean back in this weird fashion. And he just looked down and thought, oh, maybe I should hook. He forgot to hook on. I'm glad you did. It's very unnatural. Self-preservation, it just feels like it's very natural to just let go and loose. You know the problem with us? When it comes to our carnal flesh, we are all about preserving ourselves. You know, we love our flesh. The Bible says, no man hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. You and I, we don't want to give up. The problem is our carnal living clings to carnality. And for us to take our hand spiritually and to put our hand on the cross in the morning time and to say, God, you can have what? Your makeup, ladies, because you know you've been disobeying God that way. And say, God, you can have your covetous spirit because you know you're doing wrong with your money. The carnality. Here, God, I'll put my hand on. You can have my problem with my anger. What is it about us that we don't want to be crucified? And we'll come to church and we'll sing the songs that they write from, you know, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I am crucified with Christ. And many of us, we should say, I'm pretending to be crucified with Christ because my carnal flesh is very much alive and well. And on a daily basis, this is where the secret to the power is, that we are to submit in submission to the conformability to his death. Just as Christ died, I must die. Just as he suffered, I will suffer. And I can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. I can walk to the judgment hall. And I can go to the cross of Christ. And in that death of this flesh, the power of the resurrection is handed to us. Like Elijah's mantle falling to the ground and Elisha picking it up. Saying, God, where's the God of Elijah? Strike down that water and watch God do something in your life. But there's no power of the resurrection until there is first a great crucifixion. Why are you defeated? Why are you satisfied with your carnal living? You've accepted it as, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Why have you decided, well, everybody else is raising good kids, but it's just not for us, I guess. We're unable to. Why don't you come and confess it to God? You have a carnality problem. You are yet carnal. And while God would like to speak as unto you as spiritual, you cannot. He cannot. Because you are yet carnal. Unwilling to be crucified. Are you ready to give your heart to him instead of just coming and talking about it? Why don't you give God away his way? Instead of your way in your heart. Let's pray.